Well, last week we looked briefly at this famous rebuke of Paul to Peter that we read of here in Galatians chapter 2. We saw then that Peter had been enjoying fellowship with the Gentile brothers and sisters at Antioch and indeed in other places, but that he had drawn back, he had stopped eating with the Gentiles, and that other Jews, including Barnabas, had done the same. And that Paul then, publicly, as we read here, corrected him for this error. He saw the serious implications of this for the truth of the gospel. And one thing that this episode shows us is the immense pressure on Paul, doesn't it? Think of the pressure then that was on the Apostle Paul. The pressure then was such that Peter caved in. Remember, Peter had had that revelation that we read of in Acts 10. He'd been directly told by the Lord then that he was no longer to regard the Gentiles as unclean. Understanding that, he had gone and eaten with Cornelius and other Gentiles, and he had continued to do so. Earlier in Galatians 2, we've read then that he, along with the other leaders in Jerusalem, had agreed with Paul about this. Again, that he accepted Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, he had fellowship with him, and so on. He had then given up, as it were, those Jewish ways. When he was with Gentiles, he would eat with them. He would, as it were, live like a Gentile, like Paul did. And not only then did Peter give way, but also Barnabas. Poor old Peter suffers, doesn't he? People look at this and they think, well, Peter, of course, he gives way because he was a weakling. Peter's viewed as some kind of 5-stone puny moral weakling who sort of gives in at the first sign of threat. Well, of course, I don't hold that sort of rather low view of the Apostle Peter. What we read of in Acts is a man strong and bold in the service of the Lord who risks his life for his Saviour. Yes, he failed here. Yes, he failed famously when he denied the Lord. But I don't think we want to belittle him too much. But even if you're someone who holds a lower view of Peter, and I don't think Paul did either, but it was even Barnabas, he says, who gave way. And he means even Barnabas, not I expected Peter, but even Barnabas did. He means Peter gave way. And you know Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was with Paul when these churches were established in Galatia. These men and women to whom he writes know the strength of Barnabas. They know his character. They know that he'd eaten with them as Gentiles. And so Paul can say to them, even our brother Barnabas caved in. And the other Jews. Now think then of the pressure. We read in verse 12 that they were afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. These men then, these mighty pillars as it were in the church, Peter, Barnabas and so on, they cave in. And this, as I say, gives us an idea then of the kinds of pressure that Paul himself was under. This was no kind of theoretical exposition that he's writing here. This was a real problem, major problem in these Galatian churches elsewhere. This circumcision group he refers to were a very powerful force in the church. They must have been, mustn't they, to cause these men to give way. But also then it shows us, and it was written, I think, to show the Galatians, the authority of the Apostle Paul and the truth of his gospel. Some people, I think, rightly asked the question, why is this episode here at all? Why does Peter include this episode at Antioch? Remember, so far in the letter, we've seen that Paul then has had to write this letter to the Galatians because Jewish troublemakers, agitators, have gone into the Galatian churches and they've criticised Paul as not a real apostle who didn't have the authority that an apostle has, and they've criticised Paul's gospel and brought another gospel. And so Paul, as we've seen, has had to deal with both these issues. He's had to defend his authority as an apostle, and he's had to defend the gospel that he preached to the Galatians. And he's done so, as we've seen in both cases, by saying that Jesus Christ himself commissioned him as an apostle, and Jesus Christ himself revealed the gospel to him. So his authority in his gospel, not from men, but directly from God in Jesus Christ. And he's then said that when he went to Jerusalem, they agreed with him. Peter, James, there when he went up to Jerusalem, as we read at the beginning of chapter 2, they accepted Paul as an apostle and they accepted the gospel. They agreed with his authority as an apostle. They agreed with his gospel. And what we have here then, I think, is not just something that Paul throws in for no particular reason. What this does is Paul says, this is the authority that I have, and this is the truth of the gospel that I brought you. That I stood up on this occasion and I corrected Peter, saying, you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, he doesn't have to go on to say Peter repented and Barnabas repented, does he? The Galatians knew that they had, as we know that they had. He doesn't have to spell that out, but the point, you see, is that such is the authority of Paul, such is the truth then of the gospel that he's brought to Galatia, that he can do this then to these men. So this is not then some kind of episode put in for no reason, nor as some put in, is it because Paul gets a bit of his station. It is to drive home his authority and the truth of the gospel. And so Paul then has this speech beginning in the NIV in verse 14 and running in the NIV to the end of verse 21. Now if you've got another translation, you might find the quotation mark slightly different in this section. There aren't quotation marks in Greek, and we don't know then when this speech to Peter ends and when the theology to the Galatians, if you like, in this letter begins. It's very much like, you know, in John's Gospel, where we have those times where we have Jesus speaking at the beginning, and then by the end we think, this isn't Jesus speaking any longer, this is John writing. But we can't quite find where the join is, as it were, as in the speech to Nicodemus, for example, in John 3. Well, it's like this here. We don't quite know when Paul's words in Antioch end and where his theology in this letter begins. It doesn't really matter, but I'm just pointing that out to you. You may have a different translation. They merge seamlessly then, one into another. But what is important then is that in this speech we make a major change. The major change is, I think, clearly marked in verse 16. In verse 16, we have three word groups that we haven't met before in this letter, three famous word groups. First of all, we have faith, or its verb in English, to believe. Secondly, we have the law word group. We have law and observing the law, or works of the law. And thirdly, we have the justification, righteousness word group. Now, none of these have occurred earlier in this letter. And their sudden arrival, as it were, and the way they pile upon us here in the following verses shows, I think, that we are beginning something new here. And what is it that we're beginning new? Well, it's Paul's defence of the gospel itself, isn't it? I said that till this point, Paul's been defending his own authority and the truth of the gospel that he brought to Galatia. But what's interesting, what I found surprising in preparing this series, was that to this point, Paul actually doesn't tell us what the gospel was that he preached. He doesn't mention faith. He doesn't mention justification. He doesn't mention law and works of the law as such at all. Because to this point then, he's been keen to defend, as I say, his authority and the authority of the gospel. But now, something new happens. Now he begins the great and complex theology that runs through the rest of chapter 2 and 3, 4 and 5. Now, through a series of arguments from scripture, from his own experience, from the experience of the Galatians, he begins, as I say, a complex set of theological arguments to justify, to defend the gospel, to explain it to them, to remind them of it, to prove from Scripture and so on, that this gospel is true, and to help them to see why then these agitators, these Jews, are wrong. So we have then a great shift beginning here in this section, working out of this speech to Peter. First of all, then, I'd like us just to make sure we understand the flow through this speech in this chapter, and then to focus on the two key verses after that, verses 16 and 21. The flow of the argument then, well, verse 17 and 18 are a bit complicated. We need to make sure we understand them. Paul says in verse 17 then, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. So what does he mean? In what sense then could Christ have been promoting sin? How could that accusation be made? Why does Paul raise this question? Well, I think it's important to understand then the meaning of the word sinners in verse 17. Now, if you look back at verse 15, you've got an NIV, you'll notice that the NIV has quite helpfully Gentile sinners in inverted commas. Gentile sinners. And really, sinners in verse 17 looks back to that, and equally could be in these quotation marks, as it were, to signal that it doesn't mean quite what it might seem. So in verse 15 then, Paul can say to Peter, we then, Peter, you and me, we who are Jews by birth, Christian Jews, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law and so on. And we're not Gentile sinners. We're not Gentile sinners. Now, what this means is kind of category sin. This is category sin. Now, we are, of course, rightly used to kind of individual sins. We look at ourselves, we examine ourselves, and we seek to please the Lord and not to sin personally, individually. But what this is referring to is category sin. That is, you see, that from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles were sinners. Full stop. Just to be a Gentile was to be a sinner. It wasn't a matter of doing individual sins. It wasn't a matter of transgressing the law. Simply to be a Gentile, to be in the category Gentile, was to be a sinner. Because they were outside the law. To be a Jew was to be in the law. Everybody outside the law, i.e. the Gentiles, were by definition sinners. It's not a case of looking for individual sins, it's just that they were in that category or class of people. It's a bit like in history where in certain revolutions, people have just been classed together. In the French Revolution then, you went to the guillotine if you were classed as in the aristocracy. When they came to trial, the question wasn't asked, what law have you broken? What crime have you committed? You were executed simply because you were in that class of the aristocracy. You were in that category. Or more famously for many of us, and recently then, with the Nazi regime, if you were in the category Jew, then you were, by definition, to be exterminated. It wasn't a case of what you had done, any crime you had committed. You were simply in that category, weren't you? And they had, of course, other categories, like the gypsies and so on. If you were in those categories, that was it. It wasn't a case of individual crimes. So from the Jewish perspective, there was this rather large category, the rest of the world, that weren't Jews, that were sinners. So as the NIV helpfully has here, Gentile sinners. And so Paul can say then, you and I, we're not, all right, we're not. We by birth, we're not in that category that these Jews recognize, these opponents, as Gentile sinners. And we know that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law, because no one can be justified by observing the law. And then in verse 17 he says, now if then, hypothetically, if it is true then, that we are here seeking to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but now we're placing ourselves with the Gentiles, by eating food that's not clean, we place ourselves in that category of sinners, which is what you've been doing, Peter and Barnabas, isn't it? If we are then sinners, because that's what these men are saying, that faith in Christ doesn't save, that you have to also keep the law, you've got to be within the law. If we place ourselves in that category of sinners, what does that say about Jesus? It says that all that we've been saying about Jesus Christ and what he has taught and the gospel he's been given makes him a promoter of sin. Because he has said to me in the gospel and to you, Peter, in our Acts 10, you don't need to eat clean food anymore. You don't need to keep the law anymore. So these men, you see, they're making Christ someone who is encouraging and promoting sin. Not sin, as I say, in the individual sense, but from the Jewish perspective, you're put in the category of sinner, lawbreaker. So we can say, well, absolutely not. Of course we're not doing that. But if what these men are saying is true, then that's what we're doing. We're not doing that because it isn't sin, and so on. And so he goes on then, we're not like that. We're not having Christ encourage people to sin by preaching justification by faith. Absolutely not, he says. Now, if then I build up what I destroyed, or I rebuild what I destroyed, by which he means the law, as in, remember, Ephesians 2, when he can speak of the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He says, if I put the law up again, that I've demolished, if I put the law back in place, then what's the result? Well, all I do is show myself to be a sinner. I prove all over again that I'm a sinner, that I can't keep the law. That's why he says, because then, in verse 19, it was through that very law, as he goes at length to show us in what we have in Romans 7, it was through the law that I became conscious of my sin. That I became aware that I couldn't be right with God within the law covenant. That I couldn't, by obedience to the laws of Moses, be right with God. It was through the law then that I gave up on that as a way to try to be right with God. I died, as it were. That relationship was as a dead one. It was finished. So that I might enter into a new relationship with God, that I might live for God through Jesus Christ. That it was by then my faith union with Jesus Christ, by which then God sees me as crucified together with him. That I don't live on my own any longer, that I live in Christ, and Christ lives in me. It was by that then that I, of course, am right with God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. You see the argument. Paul's conscious it was because he found, as he says in Romans 7, particularly through the 10th commandment, covetousness, he became so aware. He knew that he couldn't keep the law. But if then, he says, if I put the law up again, as these Jewish opponents want to do, these agitators, then all I do is prove all over again that I'm a lawbreaker. That's where I just leave myself again as a lawbreaker, because I wouldn't be able to do it. I couldn't keep the law. So he lives by faith, as he says, that in the Son of God. And then in verse 21, he concludes by saying, so you see, I don't set aside, I don't nullify God's grace. That's what they're doing. These Jewish false Christians, these people who claim to be Christians, these members of the circumcision group, they're nullifying Jesus Christ and the grace of God, aren't they? They're saying it isn't necessary, and that in fact then Jesus Christ died for nothing. So such then is the argument that Paul unfolds here. This is very dense and complex, as I say, and he goes on and develops a lot of what's in here in the following chapters. But I just wanted to try to give us an overview of the argument here, so we can understand what Paul is saying in what we have here as the rebuke of Peter, wherever it actually ends. So then there are two, I think, key verses for us in this section. as I said, verse 16 and verse 21. First of all, verse 16, where we have this piling on of these key terms. Paul says then, we know, Peter, we know, we agree that a man is not right just in the presence of God. He is not one that God says is in the right in his sight by keeping the law. That is, by keeping the law covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. That was what these Jewish opponents were saying. It was necessary. That was what Paul had previously understood. That's what the Pharisees taught. That you could be right with God by keeping the law. Now, law here then, as I say, is shorthand for the covenant. The law covenant that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. And that law covenant then was a unity. Historically then, many in the Christian church have distinguished between parts of this law. The civil, the ceremonial, the moral in particular. But that was not how the Jews saw it. That's not how it's presented to us in the Old Testament. It is a whole. They didn't distinguish, as we, as I say, sometimes do, between civil, ceremonial and moral categories. If you were a Jew, you had to keep the whole lot. And they wrongly believed that if you kept the whole lot, you would be right with God. But it was a unity then. That's why then everybody outside the law was sinner. The mere fact of being uncircumcised, you see, made you a breaker of the law. It wasn't that you actually had to kill anyone or commit adultery and so on. Wasn't it had to break the moral law? Just being a Gentile meant you were eating unclean things and so on. You were then a sinner. You were a lawbreaker. That's why Paul, as he develops the argument in chapter 3, can say in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Quote from Deuteronomy. That's what you had to do. It didn't matter whether you failed by becoming unclean. It didn't matter whether you weren't circumcised. It all was breaking of the law. It didn't matter what part of it you broke, because you had to keep the whole lot perfectly. There were no distinctions. Now, I should add, that doesn't mean that these distinctions might not have validity. I believe that there is law. The moral law remains because it's a reflection of the character of God. The Apostle Paul himself can say, in a similar context to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 7, as we have it, circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. That doesn't matter. Keeping the commandments of God is what counts. There are commandments. There is moral law to be kept. There is moral law. There are commandments that remain. But the point is simply that for the Jew, this was the law covenant, and it was a whole. It was a unity that you had to keep. But God never gave that law as a way to be right with himself. That law was never given as a way to be saved. Paul makes that point by quoting from our psalm that we sung a little earlier, Psalm 143, the end of verse 16. He quotes from it by saying, because by observing, by keeping the law, no one will be justified. The psalmist says, David says, on the day of judgment then, no man, no one will be declared right in your sight. No one's going to be keeping the law and declared right on the day of judgment. It simply wasn't possible. God didn't give it as if it ever was possible. He knew the sinful heart of man, of course, better than all of us. He knew that you couldn't do the law to be saved. There was only ever one way of salvation. There is only one way to be saved, isn't there? And it is by faith. Since the fall, since there was a problem in man's relationship with God, since man was cut off from God by sin, the only way for any man or any woman to be right with God has always been by faith, by trusting in God. There was never a dispensation of law given by which men could be saved. It was always, as Paul goes on to argue, from Abraham it was the promise given through faith. But even before Abraham it was by faith. It has always been by faith. It will always be in the future by faith. There is no other way to be saved. There never has been. Anyone who argues that in the Old Testament the law was somehow given as a way of salvation completely misunderstands it. It was never given. Now you might say then, why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? That's a question Paul, of course, raises in chapter 3 and verse 19. And a question, therefore, I'm not going to attempt to answer at the moment. It's an important question, but it's not a question that Paul is dealing with at this point, is it? So there was never a way to be saved other than by faith. Paul piles this on again from the Old Testament in Romans, doesn't he? Romans 3, where he proves from the scriptures that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are equally sinners. No one can be righteous in the sight of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. No Jew ever was or could be right with God by the law. Now the problem then was that so many Jews, in Paul's day and since, have seen the law then as a means of salvation. And what have they done? Well, I think in effect what they've done is they've kind of detached the law from God. They've detached the law. They've separated it from God. They've erected it, as it were, as a system that is separated from God. And that was understood then as a set of rules and regulations to be kept, to present as to God as something that has been achieved. Now, I've never played the video games and the DVD games I see sometimes in arcades and people's computer screens. But a lot of them seem to present these tremendously complex mazes and obstacle courses that you've got to go through. You've got to begin at some point, and your goal is somewhere at the end where you win the prize. And along the way, there's all sorts of obstacles. There's explosions, there's bridges collapsing, there's all sorts of ghouls or monsters attacking you, and so on. And you then have to sort of guide yourself all the way through and past all these problems to reach the end. And if you reach the end, then you've won the game and you get the prize. And you see, the Jews understood the law as something like that. They've separated it from God. And they said, I've got to get through this to the end. And then, on the day of judgment at the end, I'll be right with God. If I can just keep all these rules, if I can keep myself right within the law covenant, I will make it to the end and be right with God. And as I said then, that was a complete misunderstanding of the law. It was never given. Because God knew that nobody could ever, as it were, get through that obstacle course. We touched last week on the fact then that the rulers, those in charge, the ones who judged others, the Pharisees and so on, they set the standards. They think they could make it through. They'd adjust all the rules. They could think they could make it. But it's a delusion. As the scripture says, no one will be justified by observing the law. But for us then, as Christians, there's a danger too, isn't there? Of thinking that we need to keep the law to get to heaven. And it wasn't just a danger for us and for other contemporary Christians. It was a problem in Galatia. Chapter 3 and verse 3, as Paul continues his argument, he can say, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, after beginning with coming to faith in Christ by the Spirit of God, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? They think now then that you begin by faith. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, but after that, you've also got to keep the law. You've begun by faith in Christ, but that doesn't get you to the end. As Christians, you've now got to keep the law to get there. And so there are people who think when they sin, they look and they say, oh, I lost my temper and I insulted somebody and I sinned. And sometime later I repented, and between the time of my sin and the time of my repentance, I was in peril. I wasn't right with God. What state was I in then? If Jesus Christ had returned then, would I be declared right in his sight? That performance of the law, of not sinning, can be seen as necessary as getting to heaven. And so people almost think that they're moving in and out of salvation. Every time you sin, you're in danger if Jesus returns or you die. Now, of course, this is a complete misunderstanding of the law for the Christian. Keeping the commandments of God is right. But the law, as we've seen, was never given as a means of salvation. Our attitude to the law then should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 119. How I love your law. And I meditate on it day and night. The law is a good thing. The law is holy and true. It is good. It is to be loved and rejoiced in. Because it teaches us how to live to please God. God seen then not as some kind of tyrannical judge who we keep offending and breaking the law so we're in danger of judgment. No. God seen, of course, as our Father in heaven. This letter then, it's not by accident that it has so much teaching as we unfold the argument on the fatherhood of God, on us as adopted children of God, on crying to God, Abba Father, and so on. This language is because Paul wants them to understand that our relationship with God is not as those who are trying to keep the law to present to a judge. Our relationship with God is as children to a father who want to please him. And we love the law because it says how we're to please him. And if then I lose my temper and I sin, my salvation isn't endangered, but I'm grieved. I'm grieved that I have dishonoured my Father. I don't worry that for those moments or minutes or however long it takes me to repent, that I'm somehow in danger of not getting to heaven and not being right with God. No. The problem is that I've dishonoured his name. Him who has loved me. Jesus who has loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul says. And I've dishonoured him in the eyes of that person or those people who saw that sin. If in the church there are grievances and there are divisions as there were in the Galatian churches, then those things dishonour the Lord. They're not pleasing to him. But if on the other hand, when someone sins against me, out of love I forgive her, out of love, I say to him, don't worry, I forgive you. Then that's pleasing to God. The law then is to be understood then as something by which not we try to impress God, not by which we try to make ourselves right with God, even if we've begun by faith. No. The law is in part, it's not the whole reason, it's a revelation of God's character, isn't it? It tells us how to live to please him. And we love it because we want to know that as his children. We want to have a father who will say to us, ah, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be those who, like Jesus, our father can look upon and say, with him, with her, I am well pleased. So then, the law then, never a way of salvation. Always to be loved, always then to be enjoyed and kept to please our Father in heaven. Salvation has always been by faith, as Paul can say. We know this, Peter. We know a man is never going to be justified by that law covenant. It can't be done. But we love the law because it teaches us how to live then to please our Father in heaven. And then the second key verse, I think, here is, as I say, verse 21. As Paul concludes this with what the implications are of this other gospel. He says, if what they're saying is true, in effect, if what they're saying is true, faith isn't enough, you also have to keep the law, then you're nullifying God's grace in Jesus Christ, aren't you? You're saying it's not necessary. Keeping the law is sufficient. It is, as Paul goes on to say, if righteousness, as they're arguing, if it's true that you could be declared right on the day of judgment in the sight of God by keeping the law, by being a faithful Jew, as it were, why did Jesus die? Paul says, he died for nothing, if that were possible. It's like having a burning house. And you know that in the house there are people who can't get out, and some fireman arrives and he battles his way into the house through the flames at the risk of his life, and he gets into the room to rescue someone and says, come on, I'll get you out of this burning house. And this person says, no thanks, not necessary, I don't need that, I'll get myself out, thanks very much. What an insult to the fireman who's put his life at risk for that. And Paul saying, these Jews then who were saying you could be right by the law, they're saying Jesus Christ left the realms of glory. Jesus Christ humbled himself to death on the cross for nothing. He suffered the agonies of Calvary, and it wasn't needed. Because after all, you and I could have kept the law and we didn't need Jesus. What an insult to God, isn't it? What an insult to his grace to us in Jesus Christ. To think then that Jesus didn't need to come at all. That, says Paul, is the inescapable conclusion of this anti-gospel, this other gospel. You can't get away from it, can you? That's where it leads. If you think that faith in Christ alone is not enough, you're saying that Jesus Christ's death ultimately didn't need to happen at all. You're nullifying God's amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ. But as Paul says, there is then only one way of salvation, by faith in Christ. As the apostle said, there is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. The way of faith has only been the way, ever. It will only ever be the way. And it's faith alone in Jesus Christ then that is the way. Nothing else. And it is then our need of Jesus Christ that caused him to come down from glory. It's our need of him as the only way by which men could be saved that caused him to die on the cross, isn't it? That's why we love him. That's why we want to obey him and please him. That's why we devote our lives to him. Because he so loved us and gave himself for us. We don't nullify God's grace. We exalt the grace of God in Jesus Christ, don't we? We lift up the name of Jesus Christ. As our closing hymn says, there is none other name, none other Lamb, no other way by which we must be saved. May the Lord then grant grace to each of us to trust in Jesus Christ and him only. Let us close then with number 580.